morning our text comes from Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Galatians 6, 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. We've been working our way through Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, where he has been expounding the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And having done that, he has now turned to the application of that doctrine in the life of the church. And he has been focusing the last couple of weeks in the passages we've been reading and looking at on the works of the flesh as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit. And so in the previous sections, he has described the war that is in our soul between our old sin nature and our new nature in Christ, in the Spirit, and how those two natures are pulling us in opposite directions. Sin wants us to move towards its desires and its lusts, whereas the Spirit wants us to move towards Christ. And he gave us an exemplary, though not comprehensive, list of the works of the flesh back in chapter 5. And then last week, we looked at his description of the fruit of the Spirit, and we talked about the difference between works of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit, and how the fruit of the Spirit is what the Spirit produces in us as we are grafted into the vine who is Christ. And so Paul has exhorted his readers that those who are in Christ walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh or sin nature are to live in certain ways and exhibit these results in their life, the fruit that the Spirit bears. And he warned us what the results would be if we did not walk according to the Spirit, but instead walked according to the flesh. In chapter 5, verse 15, he said, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." So if we walk according to the flesh, the church will be torn apart by strife and contention and infighting, pride and envy, and all of these things that Paul listed. So we are to walk according to the Spirit. We are to, according to verse 13, serve one another through love. So Paul has been working out this doctrine of justification, that you have been adopted into Christ's family, you have been loved, and you are free, and you are to use your freedom now to serve one another through love. And so last week we looked at the fruit of the Spirit, and we saw that these are the character of Christ being worked out in our lives by the Spirit of God in us. And in our text this morning, Paul now applies that to the situation in Galatia, to what is happening in the churches there, and by extension to us and our life together as a body of believers. Now, it's easy to speak of the fruit of the Spirit. It's easy to talk about it. Applying it practically in our lives is much more difficult. And while some might be content to think of the Christian life in the Spirit as some sort of mystical experience, some sort of spiritual reality that is divorced from daily life and our experiences here on earth, Paul doesn't allow us that. He applies the fruit of the Spirit to our lives together as a church in very real ways. I said last week that both the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit can only rightly be applied in the fellowship of believers. You can't do the one another's if you're not together with one another. And so we have to be together as a church in order for the fruit of the Spirit to be of any benefit to us. The Christian life is one lived in community with other believers in the context of the local church. A me and Jesus type attitude is completely foreign to the New Testament. The New Testament sees us as a family that has been brought together, and we live together as believers. For this to work, you have to have ongoing relationships with other believers in the local body. And we'll see from our text this morning that walking in the Spirit is very much a group exercise or a group sport. The fruit of the Spirit, which are the outcome of walking in the Spirit, which means simply to live life according to the desires of the Spirit in you, to be led by the Spirit of God in the course of life, the fruit of the Spirit is for the good of the church. It's for the good of other believers in your life. So as the Spirit works through you and produces fruit, that fruit is produced for the good of others and not just for yourself. It's to be used to aid in all of the one another's that we see in the New Testament. So let's see how this works. Here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 is our key word, and then the rest of the paragraph is going to explain and apply this. So verse 1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So Paul has given us a duty to one another that we are to perform in love towards one another. Through love, serve one another. And he says, here is one of the primary ways that you do that is by restoring one another when you are overtaken in sin. And so he explains the duty, the two parties involved, the one who needs to be restored, the one who does the restoring, and then the manner in which this restoring is to be done. So he exhorts us to restore a fallen or straying brother. And the word translated here as restore means to put something back in its proper place. The word was used in secular Greek medical documents of Paul's day to talk about setting a bone that had been broken or setting a joint that was out. So if you got your shoulder out of joint, to reset it, to put it back in place is the word that's used here. And you could think of it in those terms. And the idea would be that there is a healing of the injured that is going on. The one who has been overtaken in sin has been injured by the sin, and he needs to be set and put right and healed. But I think that since it is Christ who is the great physician, and it is by his stripes that we are healed, that I think Paul has another image in mind by using this word, one that is more in keeping with the analogy that he's been using in the last chapter and will continue into this chapter, and that is the analogy of walking in the Spirit. Paul has presented us with two ways of conducting life: walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh or the sin nature. And we've seen that walking in the Spirit means to be led by the Spirit, to follow the desires and inclinations of the Spirit and not of our old sin nature. And since the Spirit, which leads us, is the Spirit of God, his desire for us is that we should live according to the Word of God, that we should live as our Father would have us to live. And we should live holy lives, for he is holy. And I said last week that it meant living as who we are, as sons of God, or as children of light, as we discussed this morning in CLA. We are heirs of eternal life together. In chapter 5, verse 25, he said, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." So if we have life in the Spirit, then we also ought to walk or conduct that life according to the desires of the Spirit. Now again, I will appeal to Bunyan's analogy in The Pilgrim's Progress, where he describes the Christian life as a pilgrimage through this world to the celestial city. There is a way to get there, the path that Christian walks through life to get to the celestial city. It's a straight and a narrow path that leads to our eternal home. We enter that way by means of the gate, who is Christ, and we are to stay in that way, walking as he walked. Of course, there are many things that might lure us out of the way, different sins that might tempt us to step out of the path. In Bunyan's analogy, there is the hill difficulty. As Christian approaches this hill, it is a steep hill. And so we are tempted when we're faced with difficulties in this life to look for an alternative path, one that maybe goes around the difficulty rather than through it. And we see that in Bunyan's analogy, as there were two paths that went around the hill. And other travelers took those paths, thinking they would meet together on the other side, but they didn't. One led to death and the other to destruction. And so the Christian life continues the straight path, which goes up the hill of difficulty. Later in the story, Christian and his companions spy Demas, who is calling travelers to step out of the way to come dig in a silver mine for treasure, for material wealth in the world. But the ground there is treacherous, and many pilgrims had lost their life or been enslaved by this desire for riches. As Christian says, that treasure is a snare to those that seek it. But this is a temptation that lures us out of the straight path. There are times when the Christian life is rough, when the going is hard and difficult, and we are tempted to seek a more comfortable way to walk where the ground is softer. And Bunyan pictures this for us in Bypath Meadow. But the pilgrims who step out of the way into Bypath Meadow end up in Doubting Castle, being bludgeoned by giant despair. There is a way of the flatterer, the false teacher, who lures you out of the way to the celestial city, but that way ends in a snare that has been set for your feet to enslave you once again. The way is narrow and straight, and there are many opportunities to step out of the way. And Paul pictures that for us in Galatians when he says that we have a duty to restore or to put back in place our brethren. A good way to picture that is that they have stepped out of the path. They've stepped out of the way of Christ and have become mired in sin. When someone has followed the desires of the sin nature and exhibited a work of the flesh rather than a fruit of the Spirit, Paul described those to us back in chapter 5. A very real way to think about this would be that they have been dislocated. They are no longer where they are supposed to be, living as they are supposed to live as a Christian. They are no longer in the way. They are in the wrong place. And so we are to restore them. They are to repent of their sin and turn back into the way of Christ. Our duty then is to take them by the hand and help them to regain their footing. And there are two things that we might note regarding this duty to restore one who has been overtaken by sin. First, the sooner this restoration takes place, the easier it is. The sooner we repent of sin and of the desires of the flesh that we have followed, the easier that repentance is. The longer we continue in sin, the further we get from the fruit of the Spirit. The sooner a sin is reproved and the person restored, the easier it is to get them back into the right way. And there are a couple of reasons for that. First is because the longer you continue in something, it becomes a habit and it becomes more difficult to break. But second, the longer you continue in one sin, the more likely it is to pick up companions. And now you have multiple sins to repent of and to turn from. And third, the longer you continue in sin, the more difficult it is because of your pride to repent of those things. You've continued in it for this period of time. Now you have a longer period of time in your life of which you have to admit that you were wrong or that you were behaving in a way that was not in keeping with your identity as a child of God. And so in serving one another through love, we should not let sin continue in our own lives or in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Our duty is to restore, especially when the one who needs to be restored has repented of that sin. Then we should be double quick to aid them in getting their feet under them once again. The second thing to note about our duty to restore one another is that the apostle sets no limit on how often we are to do this. Our duty is to restore, not to keep score. We will often fall into sin. We may fall many times, but we are to restore each time repentance happens. Like Peter asking Christ, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus says, "Don't keep count. As often as he seeks forgiveness, you forgive him." As if Peter himself wouldn't need forgiving more than seven times. We all do. So we are to forgive as often as necessary. We are to restore as often as our brother repents and seeks restoration. We ourselves will often need to be restored, more often than we would care to admit. But what does it look like to restore one another? Well, I think Paul describes it for us in verse 2, where he says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Well, what does he mean by this? What does it mean to bear one another's burdens? What it means is simply that we assist in lifting or carrying a heavy weight, the weight that is too much for one person to carry. Well, what kind of burden is it that we are helping our brother or sister who has fallen to bear? I think it is those things which naturally follow a fall into sin. Not the judgment and discipline of God. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about the natural consequences of our sin. We experience shame and guilt, discouragement, weakness of spirit, a sense of isolation, a lack of confidence and a hope of victory. And so as we bear one another's burdens, we help them bear that burden of shame or discouragement. We help lift that weight off their shoulders so that they can again stand on their feet. And Paul says that when we bear one another's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. Now, Paul has spoken about the law quite a bit in Galatians. And mostly he has been talking about the law of Sinai. And the Galatian Christians were very concerned with the law of Sinai and the law of circumcision. They had been told that they needed to keep these laws in order to be Christians. And Paul has told them repeatedly that the law will make slaves of them if they attempt to keep it by their own effort. If you go down that path of effort-bound law-keeping, you become a slave. And so Paul has instead told them to walk in the Spirit and through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the idea of fulfilling the law through loving one another is not new. That's what he means when he says the law of Christ. Christ fulfilled the law for us by loving God and loving us perfectly, and now we follow him. Christ said in John chapter 12, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." But the command to love one another goes back to Leviticus 19, which we've seen in our Wednesday night study. But it is anew in the sense that Christ has demonstrated for us. He is saying, in the ways that I have loved you, you are to also love one another. Now, obviously, we are not going to go to the cross and sacrificially bear the sins of another for their propitiation. That's not what he means. But what he does mean by loving one another as he has loved us is that the way Christ interacted with those who were burdened under the weight of their sin while he was engaged in his ministry, how he loved them and dealt with their shame and dealt with their guilt and the need for forgiveness, that is how we are to interact with one another. So a few examples from the life of Christ. In Matthew 9, Jesus forgives a paralytic man's sins. Remember this story, his friends tear a hole in the roof and lower him down to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." Then he goes on, after the fact, to prove his authority to forgive sins by healing the man of his paralysis. But in Jesus' mind, it seems that forgiveness was a bigger part of bearing this man's burden than was healing his physical ailment. Forgiveness is encouraging to the one who is being restored. Jesus said, "To be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." In Luke 19, Jesus eats with Zacchaeus, the tax collector. He is despised by his fellow Jews. But Zacchaeus repents of his sin and he makes restitution to those that he has wronged. And Jesus says that salvation has come to his house because of his repentance. And so Jesus shows hospitality and friendship to this despised tax collector, someone that society had ostracized. Clearly, bearing the burden of one who has sinned means encouraging repentance and restitution where it is needed, but also welcoming them into fellowship so that they no longer feel the isolation that sin often drives us to. In John 8, of course, we have the story of the woman caught in adultery. She is brought before Jesus, judged and condemned, and they are ready to stone her. Jesus suggests that the one who is without sin should throw the first stone. They all leave, quietly convicted of their own sin, without throwing a stone at her. And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He didn't excuse her sin. He didn't overlook it. He acknowledged it. He exhorted her to repent of it and to no longer continue in that sin. But apparently, seeing genuine repentance, he does not condemn her. Bearing one another's burdens means that we do not condemn each other. That is God's job. That is the Holy Spirit's job, not ours. We are to exhort each other not to continue in sin, but then we are to let it go and move on, not to bear a grudge, not to hold someone's sin over them as if they couldn't be forgiven of it. In John 17, Jesus prays for us, his people, not just those who were with him then, but those who would believe on their testimony. So he is praying for us. He prays that the Father would keep them from the evil one in verse 15. In verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And in verse 21, that they may all be one. Prayer is an essential part of bearing one another's burdens. Jesus prayed for protection from the temptations of the devil. He prayed for our sanctification, our growth in the fruit of the Spirit. And he prayed for unity amongst believers. These are excellent things to pray for each other, even in times when we haven't fallen. But how much more so when one of us has fallen into sin, to pray these things. And finally, in John 21, we see Christ encouraging Peter. Peter had denied Jesus three times. Christ encourages him three times to continue in his duties as an apostle and a teacher. He restores his confidence that Jesus has called him to this task. Peter was likely disgraced and discouraged by his sin, by his denial of Christ. And Jesus reassures him, encourages him to continue the work boldly. Christ lifts the weight of the shame of Peter's sin off his shoulders. Likewise, we are to encourage those who have fallen. We can strengthen their assurance of salvation, their place in the body, and their usefulness to Christ and his church. Undoubtedly, there are many more examples from the life of Christ that we could appeal to, but that would be an entirely other sermon series of its own. But we are to forgive, exhort, fellowship with one another, pray and assure one another, and so bear one another's burdens. So let's go back to verse 1 here in Galatians 6 and discuss those who are to be restored. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So the duty is to restore someone who has been overtaken in a trespass. First, note that Paul addresses them as brethren. It is our duty to restore each other as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Paul is addressing the church, those who are in Christ, adopted as part of God's family. Our love for one another is that of siblings. Oftentimes, siblings fight amongst themselves, as anyone who has raised more than one child knows. But there is a certain bond of affection that is strong between siblings. And we are to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. None of us are exempt from the possibility of needing to be restored at some point. Paul doesn't say if a weaker brother, or if a new believer, or if a Gentile Christian, or if a Jewish Christian, or if whatever category you want to plug in. He just says, if a man is overtaken, it could be any of us. The term he uses is anthropos. It's a generic Greek word that means a human being. So if one is a brother and he is overtaken, we are to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. No Christian is excluded from this brotherly love. But what does he mean when he says a man is overtaken in any trespass? The word presents to us an image of having been overpowered, perhaps run down and tackled by sin as we're walking down the way of Christ. But the word also includes a sense of going ahead or being taken by surprise. I think the image is the person is walking in the way and he has been ambushed, tackled, pulled down off of his feet. God told Cain back in Genesis that sin was crouching at the door and its desire was to take him. It was waiting to ambush him if he would let his guard down. And of course he did. The idea here is that a person is not pursuing their sin. They're not reveling in their sin. They're not pursuing it with abandon. They were trying to walk in the way and they got overtaken by sin. Just as Paul had said in chapter 5, verse 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So this kind of restoration can't happen with a person who is enjoying their sin, a person who is indulging it and who still desires to follow the sin nature. This brotherly, loving restoration is for those who are deeply grieved by their own sin, those who were desiring to walk according to the Spirit and were overtaken. They are to be restored. The unrepentant is to be disciplined, and the purpose of the discipline is to bring them to repentance so that they can be restored. But also notice that just as there are no exceptions of persons, there are no exceptions of sins. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, Paul doesn't give us a list of acceptable sins where we can restore someone and unacceptable ones from which they cannot be restored. Any sin that is repented of is to be forgiven and the person restored. Now, a person that has a known proclivity to a certain sin, even if they are repentant and demonstrate godly sorrow and we restore them, part of helping them to bear the burden of their sin would be to help keep them from further temptation. Just as Christ prayed that we would be kept from temptation. So if someone is a child molester and they repent of it, we can restore them to fellowship, bring them back into the body, but we shouldn't put them in charge of the children. Bearing their burden means help keeping them from temptation. And so wisdom and prudence are at work in the midst of our restoration. But no sin renders a person unrestorable. And finally, note how the term that Paul uses for sin in this situation, he calls it trespass. And this goes hand in hand with the metaphor of walking that he has been using. To trespass is to go where you don't belong and are not legally allowed. This is why violating God's law is often called a trespass. You are going where the law of God forbids you in your conduct. If we disobey his law, then we are walking according to the desires of the flesh, the sin nature, and then we are walking someplace that the law of God forbids us to walk, and so we are trespassing. And so Paul pictures it for us here. The person to be restored has been ambushed by sin and pulled out of the way of Christ against his will, and he is trespassing. He is to be restored. Our duty is to help one another back into the way, to return to faithfully walking in the Spirit and bearing the fruit of righteousness. Now look back at verse 1 again, and let's discuss those who have this duty to restore. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You who are spiritual. What does Paul mean here? Well, first, he says you, in the plural. All of you who are spiritual. Then he switches to the singular later when he tells us to consider ourselves, consider yourself. There he's speaking in the singular. But here, he's speaking of restoring those who have been overcome by sin. It's a group activity. It's for the body, for those who are spiritual. It doesn't take a village, but it does take a congregation. We are to work together to this end of restoring the fallen brother. It's not just the work of the elders or just the work of the deacons. It is the work of the church to restore one another. But it's not without qualification, for Paul does say, you who are spiritual. And by this, he means you who are walking in the Spirit, as he has previously described to us. those whose feet are in the right path and who are not trespassing are to restore those who are. The necessity, this is necessary because the fruit of the Spirit, which Paul described for us at the end of chapter 5, is only grown along the King's Highway. The fruit of the Spirit is not grown off on Bypath Meadow. It is grown along the King's Highway. And so if the fruit of the Spirit are the tools that we use to restore one another, then those who are where that fruit can be born, walking according to the Spirit, are those who are to do the restoring. And we all, from time to time, will stumble out of the way. So this isn't a requirement for perfection, but merely that those who currently have their feet planted firmly in the way of Christ are to lend a hand to their fallen brethren. 100 yards down the path, the situation might be reversed. You can't very well restore another to the way if you've lost your own footing, though. Those who are walking in the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit are well positioned and well equipped to restore those who have stumbled into trespass. And our final point here from Paul is that the manner in which we are to restore one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So there are two components to the manner in which we restore each other: a spirit of gentleness and a caution against pride. All the fruit of the Spirit are useful and helpful in restoring a fallen brother and bearing his burden, to forgive, to encourage, to exhort, to assure, to comfort. These things are accomplished through the fruit of the Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, which we talked about last week. But the apostle specifically directs our attention to the necessity of gentleness in the restoration process. Gentleness, we said, is controlled strength. I used the example last week of a father with a newborn child. The newborn is small and fragile and weak, and the father's strength greatly exceeds that of the child. And so he is gentle when he holds the child so that the child does not get hurt. That is gentleness. And Jesus said to us in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." One reason that his yoke is easy to bear is because you don't have to do it alone. We bear one another's burdens with gentleness. And remember, last week I quoted Psalm 18, where David said, "You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip." Gentleness towards one another is controlled strength, gently lifting us back onto our feet, out of the mire of sin and weakness, getting our feet back onto the path. It's to be tender and careful with one another. The one who has fallen into sin is in a fragile state emotionally, mentally, and spiritually, and so we must be gentle as we restore them, to gently and lovingly lift them up, edify them, encourage them, assure them of their salvation and their calling and their place in the body. It is to take care that they are not further offended by us, that they would suffer no further injury. Gentleness, Paul singles out, because restoration that is done without gentleness would cause more conflict and more harm in the body. But he also gives us a caution here. Those who are spiritual are to restore the fallen one with gentleness, but also with humility and caution, lest we stumble and fall. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Paul is encouraging us to examine ourselves, to be cautious of our own heart and soul while we attempt to restore a brother. He cautioned Timothy similarly in his first letter to that young man. He said, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Those who would instruct, correct and restore others must be sure of their own footing before they can lift another one by the hand. And so Paul speaks in the singular here that every man should keep watch on his own heart. Proverbs 9 tells us, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Paul doesn't mean that we will necessarily be tempted by the same sin as our fallen brother. We all have our own battles with sin. But he is cautioning us particularly against pride. As he did at the end of chapter 5, he listed for us the fruit of the Spirit, and then he ended that with a caution. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Seeing our brother taken by sin is easy to be taken unaware by pride ourselves. In verse 3 here in chapter 6, Paul says, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Paul sets our vain imagination about ourselves in opposition to the truth. You think yourself to be something when in reality you are nothing. For Christ said, as we looked at last week, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Our identity, as we discussed this morning in CLA, is found in Christ. Whereas Paul noted, even of his own ministry as an apostle, he wrote to the church in Corinth and said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. When a brother stumbles and falls and is in need of aid to rise again to his feet, don't think that because you are momentarily standing that you are better than he is. For in that moment, you may stumble and fall. Once again, in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, the main character, at some point sees another brother in the way ahead of him whose name is Faithful. And he exerts great effort to catch up with Faithful. And then Bunyan says, then did Christian vaingloriously smile because he had gotten the start of his brother. But not taking good heed to his feet, he suddenly stumbled and fell and could not rise again until Faithful came up to help him. Bunyan beautifully captured in that scene the warning that we're given in Proverbs 16. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so Paul warns us here of the danger of pride and thinking highly of ourselves. And then he says in verse 4, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. How easily we can see the faults in each other, see the faults in our brothers, and overlook our own sin. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and said, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. The standard of comparison when examining ourselves is not the sinfulness of our brothers and sisters. It is the holiness of God. God does not grade on a curve. He doesn't go, well, you're better than that person, so you're okay. No, the standard is the holiness of God as recorded for us in Scripture. So we are not to judge ourselves righteous because our brother at this moment has stumbled. We likely will stumble in the next moment. Just like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable in Luke, who stands and thanks God that I'm not like that man. But that man went down justified and the Pharisee didn't because of his pride. For it is written, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So what does Paul mean, though, when he says, then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another? Well, obviously, we're not to rejoice when our brother falls, or stumbles. We're not to deceive ourselves and think, I'm better than that. Glad he stumbled. That made me look good. That would not be the fruit of the Spirit. But we are to rejoice in ourselves in some sense. Certainly not in our own effort. That would stand contrary to everything that Paul has written thus far in this letter and elsewhere. But in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Our rejoicing is not that we are so great. Our rejoicing is that Christ has shown his grace to be great in us. My rejoicing is not that I'm better than another, but by the grace of God working in me, I have a clean conscience towards God. Indeed, my works apart from Christ amount to nothing, as Jesus said. But grafted into Christ and nourished by the Holy Spirit, I can bear fruit in keeping with godliness. And that fruit is an aid into restoring my brother. And when he is walking in the fruit of the Spirit as in his life, then he is able to aid in restoring me when I need it. And so Paul concludes in verse 5, each one shall bear his own load. Now, this is in relation to verse 4, in examining our own works and not contradictory to verse 2, where we are told to bear one another's burdens. In verse 2, we help another Christian bear the burden of shame or guilt or discouragement that attend to fall into sin. But here in verse 5, he's speaking of our standing before God and giving an account of what we have done in this life with the talents that he has given us. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God, Paul writes in Romans 14. And each one shall receive his own reward according to his labor, in 1 Corinthians 2. So do not judge yourself by your brother who has fallen. Instead, be careful of your own footing, watching over your own heart, lest you fall to pride. And lend your brother a hand, restoring him back to the way with gentleness and humility. And bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, which is to serve one another through love. Let's pray.